Good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning in this first Sunday together in 2014. I may get that wrong for like 3 months probably, but it's great to see you. I hope you had a great Christmas holiday season, also the new year, and that you're coming here this morning just ready to hear the word in this new year. What we're going to do is I'm going to be preaching from 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles with you, grab them. You'll need them and turn to 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, if you're a guest here, or if you don't own a Bible, there's Bibles in the pew, in the seats in front of you, and you can take that. It can be yours, our gift to you. Our text today is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And before we get there, I'll just make a couple of comments. One, I hope you'll consider coming to the study that we're going to do, the Bible study that starts on the 19th that Devin told us about this morning, the adult Sunday school class. Here, 9 a.m. every Sunday morning after that. You want to grow in the Lord? I mean, if we want to grow as believers, I think part of that is putting ourselves in places where we can hear the word taught. And this is a great venue. This is John, Zach, and I, we put a lot of hours into this, trying to understand the text, trying to come together and how to present it. And I think it's going to be a great study. So I want to encourage you to make that a priority to come here at 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings to hear the word taught. Again, it's going to be 2 weeks from now that we launch this study, the 19th of January. The second thing is this new members class. If you have not contacted us yet, please do so. I think it's going to be a really nice time together. We're going to just basically go over who we are as a church, what membership means, what our expectations of membership are. I mean, because there are some, it means something. And so I want to encourage you to be here. We'll eat dinner all together as a church, and then those who are going to attend that class, I think we're going to be in here for that after that, right after the dinner together. And we are providing childcare, so don't let that stop you. We have some people who will look after your kids for you. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. The Word of God says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's just go to the Lord one more time and ask for help. Father, we come here so grateful for the gospel, that we stand on this rock-solid granite of promise that you've given us, that you, through your Son, accept us. I pray that that would be central to everything we do. I pray that as a church, as Ridgeview Bible Church, that would continue to be central in everything, that the gospel, loving the gospel, cherishing the truths of the gospel, and proclaiming the gospel would be everything to us. And this morning, I pray that specifically. And I pray, Father, that you would open your word to us and help us to understand it and grasp it, and that your message of salvation would be clear here this morning, and that we would, as believers, rejoice in it. And if there's any here who aren't believers, I pray that today they would sense your Spirit moving in their life and surrender. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you that we meet in a place and in a country and in a time in history where we're not being actively persecuted. We don't look behind us to see if anyone's following us to our meeting place. We don't meet in secret. And all of those things are a great blessing and an anomaly, not the norm when it comes to history. So thank you, Father, for that. Thank you that we can do that this morning, and we rejoice in that. And I pray that having that freedom, we would be just absolutely sold out for you and to make your name known here. There's no hindrances from the government right now to do that. So, Father, would you just move in our body to do that work? And here for the next 35 minutes or so, I need your help. I'm not adequate for this, to open your word to your people. But I rest on the promise that the word won't come back void. So, Father, would you move here this morning? May Christ be center of everything. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I said, I'm launching into a new series on the book of 1 Peter. And my hope with this series is that we would continue I'm not thinking that we're starting this. I know that we've started it, and it's even before I was here, this has begun. My hope is that we will continue to see God shaping the way we think and feel about life and godliness and suffering and the sovereignty of God. 1 Peter is a worldview molder. It shapes worldviews. And Peter wrote this letter to mold the perspectives of Christians who were living in really tough times. They were living under heavy persecution. And his goal was to establish in believers just a robust theology of their identity with Christ and the sovereignty of God. And that kind of theology, that kind of anchor for when the storms hit, that holds and can sustain us through that. And you know, I think we need that, and I'll explain why I think, even though we're not suffering persecution, I think we need that kind of hope. A significant backdrop to this book, to 1 Peter, is Christian persecution. And that has caused people to do one of two wrong things when it comes to the book of 1 Peter. First, many Westerners have looked at this and they've decided that, you know, because this has such a strong theme of persecution, and because we're not really, I mean, really, how persecuted are we in America for our faith? I mean, you might get people thinking badly about you, you know? I mean, that's really the extent of it. There might be more in some different circles, but by and large, we're not under significant persecution as a church. And so some people look at that and they say, we don't need 1 Peter. Why would we need a book about persecution and suffering and the sovereignty of God when we live in this time where we don't suffer persecution? Now, of course, we know, I think you know, that there are believers around the world who are suffering persecution today, all over the world. A year and a half ago, I flew into a little city in the southern part of Russia, the Caucasus region, where the two terrorist attacks were near that area last week. I flew into that area, and this I was going down there to meet with some pastors. We were going to get some materials translated for the persecuted church in like Chechnya, Dagestan, Tajikistan, and places like that. I won't name the cities, and the names have been changed to protect the innocent, because we actually put this on the web. But a guy came to pick me up from the airport. We're going to drive 2 hours to another city. We'll call this guy Sergey. He was a really funny guy. He picks me up. He's a Christian smuggler. I mean, did you know such a thing exists? He was a Christian smuggler. That's really almost all of his time was taken up with. He had a van, and he'd load this van up with Bibles and other, Christian literature. And he was hilarious. He would line the top of it with like cheap tabloids and Russian newspapers. And so when the customs officials at the borders would look, they'd see all these tabloids and think he was just, you know, doing that. And they'd ask him questions like, do you have any religious material? You know, at the border of Tajikistan, they're pretty sharp about this. They're pretty, you know, he said, do you have any religious material? And he says, well, you know, the Bible's not religious. It's absolutely truth. So I say, no, honestly, there's no religious material at all. I just have good books in here. And so they'd let him through, and he would go, and he told me a lot of stories, but more than once this guy had been detained. He's been caught several times. He's been beat up many, many times, he told me. He was showing me scars. You know, I was like, keep your eyes on the road, you know, but he was showing me scars as we're driving. And anyway, he told a lot of funny stories. One, I'll just tell you one. Maybe you'll find it funny, maybe you won't. But there's a family in one of the little stand countries that was like Tajikistan, you know, one of those kind of countries. Not Tajikistan, though, that recently became a believer. The whole family converted to Christianity. And the authorities in that little village were angry at them and were threatening them with death. They were threatening to kill this family for converting to Christianity. And this guy, Sergey, got word from a church about that. And so he was going to sneak in and help them get out of the country for a while. And so he drove his van, and he knows all the border guards or whatever, and, you know, half the time they arrest him, half the time they let him go, but they always, you know, say, hi, Sergey, how you doing, you know, that kind of thing. So he drives through, he gets to this little village, he picks this family up, and now he's not in his van, actually. He's actually in a little Lada. You know what a Lada is? It's a tiny little Russian car that, you know, it's hilarious. A friend of mine had one, and he called it his pot. And he didn't mean like what's legal in Colorado. He meant the like what you have in your kitchen, you know, and because that's basically what it is. And anyway, so he's driving this little teeny car. It's tiny across, and he picks up this family, And the father, the patriarch of the family, he's a heavyset man, you know, and he gets in the front seat and they drive, they get almost all the way to the border, and he says, the guy stops and he says, okay, we're going to have trouble getting you out of this country. We're not going to have any trouble on the Russian side, but we're going to have trouble getting you out of this country. So why don't you, and he talked to the father, go hide in the trunk. And he's like, in the trunk? Are you serious? And they're going to look there anyway. He's like, just do it. Just follow me. And so this great big guy crams himself. This guy's telling me this story. I'm assuming he's, you know, telling me the truth. But this great big guy crams himself into the back of this trunk. And they shut it with some effort, you know. And they drive on. They get to the border. And he starts talking to the border guards. And he's like, okay, I need to get by. This family needs to get out. They said, no way. And, you know, usually there's ways, you know, there's little gifts you can offer them or whatever, and they'll turn their, you know, whatever. He had all his little tricks and he was trying them. Nothing was working. And then so he says, okay, guys, I will show you, if I show you a miracle, will you then let us go? He's like, yeah, if you show me a miracle, you know, they're looking at each other. This will be good. You know, we got to see this. And the guy's like, yeah, I'm going to show you a miracle. And so they all go. He brings all the guys back to where the trunk is. And he opens the trunk and he says, look, God has made a fat man appear in my trunk. And they knew it was a joke, but they thought it was so funny that they actually let him go. And he was banking on their good humor that they would actually let. So they let him cross and he got that family out to a safe house in Russia. That was just another day for Sergei. The reality is that in many parts of the world, Christian persecution is just par for the course. Just a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, North Korea dragged 80 people out of their homes. Okay, did you hear about this? One of the major crimes that they cited on their state television was that some of these people owned Bibles. And they dragged them up, they tied them to stakes, and they shot them. 80 people a month ago. There's a pastor who's been held for over a year in Iran named Saeed Abedini. Just because he's a believer, just because he's a church planter. And he's not even actively church planting in Iran anymore. He was, and then he left the country, came here to Idaho, went back, and was arrested because of what he did before in planting those churches. And he's still languishing in a prison there in Iran. So Christian persecution is a reality. This happens. People around the world are being ostracized and beaten and imprisoned and even sometimes killed. But not here. For whatever reason, God has given us a respite from that sort of thing. And that's why many people have neglected to see 1 Peter as something that's really relevant for us now. It's one of the best New Testament treatments of persecution and suffering. Now, I have an answer to that. But before I give it, let me explain the other way that a large group of people have taken this the wrong way. They've responded to 1 Peter, and also they've responded because of its strong theme of persecution. Many biblical scholars believe that there is no way that the Apostle Peter actually wrote this. Okay, a lot of they argue in their commentaries and even some popular commentaries that you might just be able to, you know, just buy from a Christian bookstore that this was written by somebody else who claimed the authority of the Apostle Peter. Now, there's a lot of reasons they give. One of the major reasons that they give is that the persecution that seems to be like in view in this book didn't historically match the time frame of Peter's life. Certainly, there was persecution in Peter's life, but narrow. The last 10 years that Peter was alive, which was like 55 AD to 65 AD, you know, the first century. Nero was the emperor. And Nero was this nasty, evil dude. He did not like Christians. He hated Christians. And that the more he was exposed to Christians, the more he hated them. In fact, this guy was known to, like, string up Christians on poles and light them on fire and have his dinner with guests beside the light that these burning Christians would produce. This guy did not like Christians. And so certainly, and in fact, Paul and Peter probably lost their lives under Nero's rule. So he hated him and he began a persecution. But the thing is that persecution did not really get rolling until after Peter would have been dead, because it takes time for those policies to get around the empire. And so there was not widespread persecution in Asia Minor, the people to whom he's writing here, when Peter wrote this letter. And no one denies that there was persecution after that. But people have questions whether there was persecution in that last time. So people say this had to be written long after Peter by someone who signed his name. Now, those two ideas are related, okay, the two that I just mentioned. On the one hand, American Christians, Western Christians think this book has no relevance to us because we don't have persecution. And commentators who look back and say they weren't suffering persecution when Peter wrote this, widespread anyway, so they didn't need a book like this. And so Peter probably didn't write this, it was probably written later. Those, they're related, and my answer to both are the same. Certainly Peter wrote this epistle, no doubt. All the evidence points to Peter. I mean, there is no compelling evidence that anybody else wrote this letter, and I believe when somebody signs their name, I mean, that's what they mean. And in that day, it was not widely practiced, as some say, that you'd sign someone else's name. But anyway, why would Peter, here's the question, why would Peter write a book about suffering to a people who might not be suffering right then? And I think he did that for a couple reasons. He knew persecution was looming. I mean, he knew it. And he knew it for a few reasons, right? One major reason that Peter knew that suffering was coming was because he had spent time with Jesus. In fact, he had been with Jesus from the first day of Jesus' ministry to the end, or the early days to the end of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. So he knew that this persecution was coming. He knew his own persecution was coming. He knew he'd die a martyr's death. Jesus told him that. But, you know, it's also possible that he saw the writing on the wall. It is possible that Peter could see these dark clouds of persecution gathering, knowing that they're not going to love this message of repentance and faith towards Jesus Christ. There will be persecution. And so Peter decided, it makes sense, you know, to build in believers this robust, strong theology of suffering and persecution and the absolute trust in a sovereign God. Because they needed that, and we needed even more in the dark storm that was to come. And that is exactly why this book is so relevant for us. I mean, one of the reasons anyway. We have no reason to think that because our parents and our grandparents were free from persecution, that we will be free from persecution. We have no reason to think that our children will be free from Christian persecution. You might think that, but that's not based on the evidence. We have enjoyed this bubble of freedom from persecution for so long that most of us, we just can't even imagine it another way. That there could be possibly people who hate Christians and promote their agenda and begin to persecute those who say it's not so. I think we need 1 Peter. Now, I don't think the potential for persecution and suffering is the only reason we need Peter. We need Peter because this book unabashedly points us to hope in Christ. And it gives us the answer for what we do when we're suffering. Like, how could God, who loves us, allow us to suffer? This book has the answer. And this book gives us hope in that. Against all the Christians who say so loudly and so clearly that if you're a believer, you'll never have any problems, Peter doesn't sugarcoat things. He says, yeah, you're going to have problems. But God is still God, and God is still good. That's why we need 1 Peter. Because persecution might come, and because following Christ always has cost to it, if you follow him with all your heart, and because we suffer. So it's relevant, it's needed, we need this message today. So we're going to spend the next 5 months, on the Lord willing, on this book, unpacking its truths. And my prayer is that God would just greatly use this in your life and our life as a church together, and my life as I study this. But today we're just going through the first two verses. So don't worry, not the whole book today, just the first two verses. And there's just two simple but powerful points that come out in his introduction. First, we're not at home here. He says right away, to the exiles. We are exiles in this world. We're pilgrims and foreigners and exiles. Different words for the same thing. That's a helpful perspective, and I think it explains a lot, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But after that, we're going to hit Peter. He gets into our true identity. We're exiles here, but not everywhere. We might not be wanted here, but we are chosen by God. That's the awesome framework that he puts this persecution in. Yeah, not wanted here, foreigners, exiles, but chosen by God. And we're going to see, just with three elegant phrases, what that means. He opens up that concept. It's a work of the Father, it's a work of the Spirit, and it's a work of Christ. And we're going to, as we unpack that, we'll see that these truths are unmovable, unshakable, and it's our standing with God that we're talking about. So it's nice that it's not movable, and it's nice that it can't be shaken. All right, so first we'll just begin with the reality check that Peter gives us, and that is that we are not at home here. In the ancient world, letters often began just like this one did, with, you know, the author names himself and then he names his recipients, and that's what he does here. The author is, without doubt, the Apostle Peter. And the recipients, he says, and he calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion, or the diaspora. And then he just names five different geographic regions there in Asia Minor. So my question is, who are these exiles who are living in Asia, and where do they come from? If they're not from Asia, they're exiles there, the foreigners there, where'd they come from? And some commentators frame it just like I just did, like where did they come, some geographic location. And they think that these are Jewish Christians who've been dispersed from the Middle East because of persecution. They've just spread out and Peter's writing them a letter. I don't think that. I don't think that these are just Jewish Christians who were spread out because of persecution in, say, Jerusalem and moved to Asia. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think that. My reasons for that are all over in 1 Peter, but one specifically is 1 Peter 1:18. You can look at that if you've got your Bibles open. He says, "You were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Okay, futile ways inherited from your forefathers doesn't sound like somebody who's talking to people who come from the one true God-fearing religion of Judaism, turning to Christ. Sounds like he's talking to pagans. You know, they've inherited these wrong, futile ways from their forefathers. And there's other reasons, but I think that this diaspora and these exiles, this kind of language of being a foreigner, I think it's all like figurative. This has a point to it, so stay with me here. This is actually really important to understand the message. I think he's not talking about people who, they could have been born right there, but they're exiles and they're foreigners. He's talking sort of figuratively. And this is why it's important. They didn't leave their home country. They didn't move to a foreign land. The point is, if you're a believer, you're a foreigner. They were believers, and therefore, because of their faith in Christ, they were exiles. They were foreigners. That's where I think he's coming from. In other words, this world is not our home. Now, I know better than some of you what it feels like to be a foreigner, because I've been that. You might think I'm a foreigner today. I'm not from Nebraska, but I've lived in places where, you know, I didn't know the language, and people would like shout louder and speak slower in the language I completely didn't understand, with the hopes that I would get it, you know, and I didn't get it. They were just yelling at me. And I've heard the slurs that were coming from, you know, I'm not from here. And they would say different words like gringo and different things. I've heard that. I've been in places where I felt like very much the minority. I know what it feels like to be a foreigner. I've even been yelled at by angry immigration officials who threatened me with deportation and treated me like, you know, this big. It's not a great feeling to have those things, which, you know, we ought to treat foreigners here with some kindness, you know. But anyway, I wonder how many Christians in America ever feel even a little bit the way that Paul is using the sense of the word exiles here. I wonder how many believers in America feel like, you know what, this world is not our home. And my sense is that not a lot of us. My sense is that for some better reasons and a lot worse reasons, that most of us feel right at home here. We don't feel like foreigners. We don't stand out. We don't feel like the guy that is different. A better reason for that, you know, not a bad reason for that, is that Christianity, it's been the dominant religion in the West for as long as any of us could remember, and a lot longer. Christianity and Christian views are still not as foreign as they are in so many other places of the world today. Obviously, that's changing. One doesn't have to look far to see that there's a moral revolution going on, and the trajectory of that revolution is away from Christianity, not towards it. So it might not be that long before our views are completely in the minority. Before the way that Christians think will be very, very foreign right here in America, even in small town America. I was real interested to follow those events, you know, the debacle with Duck Dynasty. I've never seen this show, but I heard it's, you know, funny. But anyway, there's this show, if you've been living in a hole and don't know this, I'll tell you what's been going on lately. There's this show on A&E called Duck Dynasty. It's a reality show, which means it has nothing to do with reality, but, you know, not professional actors. I think that's what reality shows are. But anyway, it's about these guys who love to hunt ducks, right? And yeah, I mean, I'm probably going to slaughter this, but anyway, they love to hunt ducks. They're, you know, a good Christian family that has traditional values and real popular. A&E is it's their biggest show. There's no show bigger for A&E than Duck Dynasty, and few shows on cable television that are bigger, so I've read. Anyway, it was interesting to follow the recent events. Phil Robertson, one of the stars of that reality show, which, again, I've never watched, so I have no idea who he is, just big beard dude. Anyway, he made some comments on a moral issue that is a flashpoint in our culture today. His comments clearly simply just reflected his biblical worldview. I've read his comments, and I agree with them, though I would have used some different verbiage. I would have used some different words in different places. But in general, the comments were just the biblical worldview, understanding what the Bible clearly teaches about that issue. But they angered a whole lot of people. They infuriated groups all over America that hate the Christian worldview. And so groups like, activist groups like GLAAD, which is an awful group, they were infuriated, wrote letters, and threatened A&E and all that, and A&E, they caved to the pressure, and they canned this guy, Phil Robertson, at least temporarily. They thought they were going to pull him forever, but they didn't expect the moral outrage that happened when they did that. So they pulled him. But what was interesting to me was the reaction. I mean, did you watch it? I mean, Christians were everywhere coming out swinging. They were astounded and flabbergasted. I mean, these are the words I was hearing on the news. And they were offended. They wrote letters. Some called their senators to complain. They threatened boycotts. They threatened to boycott A&E. I mean, I read some of this stuff that, you know, some people were even calling for Christians were calling for heads to roll at A&E. I'm not saying that all those sentiments are misplaced. We have certain freedoms here in America, and I think we should do everything we can to maintain them. It's important. Even so, I was so surprised that Christians were surprised. Why should it be surprising that the world doesn't like Christian values? Why is that a shocker? Why are we surprised to see Christians that are maligned, who are probably loving and called hateful, who are tolerant in the way that, like, the real word means, not this crazy way the media uses it, but called intolerant? You know, Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. You think it's, like, crazy that they would actually do that, but they're going to do that more and more as our culture veers away. And I'm not, like, here saying we should, like, take up our, you know, weapons for the cultural war and wage this so that trajectory, it's going that way. We just need to stand for the truth of Christianity. We need to stand for the gospel in that. So don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. What you ought to be is just saddened and vigilant in your prayers and asking God for courage for yourself to stand when it won't be very popular to do so. But don't be surprised. There's nothing surprising about that. The fact of the matter is that we are exiles here. We're foreigners in America. We're foreigners in Nebraska, even in, like I said, small town USA. We are foreigners. This is not our home. And I think we're going to feel that more and more. But I like Peter. I like that he doesn't sugarcoat things. He just says it how it is. He just calls them what they are, exiles of the dispersion. And that would be really depressing, right? If he didn't frame that in the context of our real identity in Christ, which is what he does. We might be exiles, but we are chosen by God. We are the elect exiles. In verse 1, Peter calls us the elect. And then in verse 2, he adds four truths to that to try to unpack that for us. We are elect, one, according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Two, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Three, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And four, for sprinkling with Jesus' blood. Now, we'll just work our way through those real quick and just get a fuller idea of what this election thing is all about. First, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, the word elect simply means chosen. That's really what that word means. We're chosen. He elected us. He chose us. So we were chosen, and then he says, you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So the question is, as I'm like trying to unpack this, what is the foreknowledge of God? What does he mean by this? I don't think it just means that God had like certain information about us beforehand. And a lot of people read this and say, okay, we were chosen, but only because God knew that we would choose him. And I don't think that is Peter's point. I think that's pretty much opposite of what Peter is going after here. But it all circles around this word foreknowledge and what foreknowledge is. You still with me? This is theological, but you know what? It's important for us to get. We need this. Foreknowledge is more than just knowing something before it happens. It's active, not passive. God is doing something when he foreknows something. I think that for a lot of reasons, and I can email you with more of the reasons that I have, but one important reason I found was that Peter used this word foreknowledge. It's not used very much in the New Testament, but Peter uses it twice. And the first time he used it in his sermon in Acts, the very first sermon of the church, Acts 2:23, Peter says, this Jesus delivered up, he's preaching to people the very first time, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men. Now unpack that for a second. He's saying, this Jesus who died according to the he was delivered up by the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, but you killed him and you did that with the hands of lawless men. He means you Jews killed him by the hands of the Romans. So what you have in that package deal is this definite plan of God and men's own volition and intentions and actions. And Peter is saying that this happened by the definite plan of God, even though it happened by your hands and by the hands of lawless men. Do you see that? That's amazing. That means that God's sovereign in all of that. Like these guys, they hated Jesus. They hated everything he said. They hated that he was threatening their status. And so they delivered him up to be crucified. And they thought they were winning. They thought they were getting this done, you know? And Peter says, yeah, you did that, but that was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. God had that all. Your decisions, even though they were evil, they all are wrapped up in that tapestry of God's sovereignty that can't be touched. He used them to accomplish his means. I think that sense is conveyed also in our text. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Doesn't just mean that God knew certain information of us about us before it happened. God took the initiative to choose us. He took the initiative to save us. God took the initiative to save you. And don't stumble at that point. So many people stumble. Election does not deny our responsibility in the matter. Election does not deny our will and the validity of our will. In fact, that's going to come up in just a moment. What election does do is it points us to the mysterious and gracious sovereignty of our loving God. He chose us. And Peter means that as good news to people who are suffering and facing persecution. You know you're facing persecution, but you're not forgotten because God loved you. He sought you. He brought you into an intimate relationship with himself. And he did that on his own accord. He started that. So you don't have to feel like you're all alone and God left you or doesn't care. He chose you. And he did that according to the foreknowledge of the Father. That's the first truth of verse 2. The second one is that we are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification, I know that's a word we don't use a lot. It's an important word. You should learn it. It comes up 10 times in the New Testament. It literally means being set apart or being consecrated or being dedicated. And it usually refers to that, you know, that progressive transformation that happens from the time we become believers till we go home to be with God in glory. He's transforming us, and that is sanctification. But in this case, it means that the Spirit initially set us apart for God. So the Spirit took the initiative. The Father took the initiative and elected us according to his foreknowledge, and the Spirit took the initiative and set us apart for himself. And there's, in Ephesians, Paul puts it like this. I mean, you could really unpack the power of the Spirit when it comes to us being born again and us being elect. But Paul, in Ephesians, he says it like this. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It means, I mean, there's a permanence to that language. I love it. It means that God took us and he set us apart. The Spirit took us and he put us apart and he sealed us. There's a permanence to that. I didn't plan to talk about the sealed part, but cool illustration. In Russia, all my material comes from there, but they have this thing where you put a package together and you take it to the post office and they seal it with this hard brown wax that's like it's brittle. And that's a seal, and no one's allowed to touch that seal except the recipient. That's a cool illustration if you think about it. That seal was made to make sure that that package gets to where it's going. And then the recipient opens it. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're going to go to that place. There's a permanence to that. There's an eternal reality that's there in this kind of language of being sanctified, of being sealed. And that helps us, right? I mean, that means that my faith and my hope in God, it's not this wavy thing that has to do with how I feel today. It has to do with the rock-solid reality of the Father's work and the Spirit's work. That's the first truth, is that we're elected according to God's foreknowledge. The second is that the Spirit sanctified us. The third is that we are elected for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the other side of the equation. That's our responsibility. Obedience to Jesus Christ. What it means in this context, I believe, is that obedience to the gospel. Believing the gospel. Trusting in Jesus Christ. In other words, obeying Jesus Christ, in this context at least, means trusting him as the Savior. And it's not the first time the New Testament talks like this. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So obedience to Jesus Christ, I think here, is faith in Jesus Christ. It's obedience to the gospel. And that means that election is not separate from individual faith in Christ. In fact, faith in Christ is what it means to be chosen, to be the elect. He chose us, but we trust in him. Do you get that, the two sides? Now, the final truth might be hard to see at first, or hard to get at first. The end of verse 2 says, for the sprinkling of his blood. Well, I would love to just spend some serious time here unpacking this, because it's a rich concept that has all kinds of fingers in the Old Testament, like roots in the Old Testament, going back to the sacrifices. But so that we don't miss the main point here, I'll just suffice it to say that this means that the thing that made God's choosing meaningful and effectual and helpful is the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, he died in our place on the cross, and that's the heart of election. He died for me. He atoned. Atoned means He paid for it. He paid for my sin debt on the cross. And that makes my election effectual. That means that I'm forgiven and now I have a true standing with God, even though I am a sinner. Even though you are sinners, even though you have violated God's law, and God is holy, can't look on sin, He can't just say, okay, guys, let's just all be friends. He's holy. So Jesus went to the cross and He shed His own blood. And that makes our election and our choosing effectual. Because now, because of Jesus Christ paying that penalty, I am righteous, not because of my own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of another, of Jesus Christ. Now, you put all those four things back together, and what we get is a clear picture of what being the elect means. It means that God the Father planned beforehand and took the initiative to save us. And it means that God the Spirit sealed the deal by sanctifying us, setting us apart for God. And it means that God the Son shed His blood for us on the cross, making atonement for our sin. And it means that we are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. You know, Christians are exiles in this world. That might mean persecution. That might mean ostracism. That might mean suffering. It might mean hardship. And those things hurt. Even so, you know, the idea of being an exile in light of the gospel, in light of these truths of being the elect, you get the sense when Paul said, you know, I consider the present sufferings of this world not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us in Christ. We get the sense of Paul when he says, you know, our affliction is momentary and light. And you know, he's writing to people who maybe they're not feeling that this affliction is momentary and light. It seems like it's never going to end and it really hurts. But it's light and it's momentary in light of the bigger picture that forever and ever and ever we will be with Him in glory. That's our hope. We are chosen exiles. That's just the reality of the Christian life. And it's absolutely built on the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. Now, there are a lot of ways to apply this, and I'm not going to spell them out, because I know that you might come here with a lot of hurts, and all of those apply, you know? I have a hard time of seeing, you know, some people say this is about suffering as a Christian. Well, you know, I'm a believer, and when I suffer as a Christian. Whether that's cancer or whether that's somebody sticking me with a stick because I love Jesus. No one's ever done that. But if they did, you know, that would apply. So I don't know what your hurts are today, but I want you to see them in light of your election. You might be a foreigner here, but you are chosen by God. That's an awesome truth, and that ought to carry you like an anchor in the midst of a storm, keeping you from just drifting wherever, staying right on. That's what this truth does for us. That's what this whole book does for us. But even in the opening pages, he does this. Even in the opening words, Peter just sets the stage. Yeah, you're exiles. And later he's going to get into this, no sugarcoating. Yeah, you suffer, but you are God's. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of the gospel. And thank you for the grace that you have shown me. I know I can testify quite easily that I don't deserve it. Thank you for taking the initiative. Thank you for setting me aside by your Spirit's work. Thank you for shedding your blood for my sin. And thank you that I came to a place where I trusted you, and I'm trusting you today. I pray that would be all of our prayer here today. And if there's one here that hasn't come to know you that way, I pray that today that they would see the gospel so clear, so compelling, that they wouldn't leave here the same way that they came. And if there are people here who are suffering under great burdens, I pray that the grace that is shown here to us would sustain us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I felt like that passage is a great backdrop to what we're about to do. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And that's all about, in fact, I'll just read a passage here in a moment. That's all about Jesus Christ shedding his blood for us, for taking the nails, for taking the beatings, for taking the mocking. The night before he was betrayed, here's what Jesus did. It's Luke 22, verse 14. He says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, and he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the cup of the new covenant in my blood.'" So what he did is he left us something we do as a body of believers together, so that we might continually remember that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. God loved us that much that he went to the cross for us. So what we're doing now is there's one here, there's one here, there's one in the back, and we're just going to open it up. You don't have to be a member of the church. You can be a visitor. Just be one who trusts in Christ as your Savior. And there's nothing saving here. There's nothing that, you know, you're not, it's not going to change when you eat it, like some think. It's not going to do that. It's just symbolic, but it's symbolic of an incredible reality, the reality that Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and for me. He paid our sin debt. He atoned for our sin. And so I want to encourage you to use this time for worship in your heart to God, for what he's done for you, for the fact that you are a chosen exile, not just an exile, a chosen exile because of Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. So if you don't want to partake, you don't have to. No one's going to look at you funny. No one's even going to look around. This is just an individual thing. People are going to be coming and going. So do whatever you feel like God is leading you to do as we take this time to worship God by taking the Lord's Supper.